We should turn this morning to those words in the prophecy of Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. The God who delights in mercy. Who is a God like you? When we ask that question, so often the answer is God is the great maker of heaven and earth. He is the one who rules and who governs these things. What is the answer? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Who is a God like the one true living God who delights in mercy? What I spoke of with the children a few moments ago is perhaps something that many can identify with, at least in some part of life, past or present. Someone significant sends you or gives you a summons, and you wonder what's in store. You may go worrying over what's going to happen to you. You may therefore be hesitant, as I suggested. And very likely there are things that you have failed in, whether it be at work or at home or at school, in life generally. Maybe not so small. And it does need attention. And it does need you to feel it in your heart. But perhaps the feeling is going to be all the more acute. Because just as often, I certainly hope as a dad, that there is some kind of encouragement waiting for you. A dad needs to tell his children to come for a hug, an expression of love. Yes, he does need to call them for correction. The boss needs to call an employee for encouragement and affirmation in his work, although he does at times need to straighten things out. But in the Bible, we find a God. And I suppose simply we might say he has as much of a heart for immense kindness as he does for doing the correction of wrongs. In fact, I would suggest that this verse tells us of the root of the heart of God. Isn't it John who tells us in his epistle that God is love? Micah tells us God delights in mercy. This is the thing that gives him greatest pleasure. In one sense, it is right to say that God, shall we say, enjoys correcting, applying the truth. It does sound very strange to me, unless we realize that in true holiness is true beauty. It's the only place you will find beauty in its fullness. All things in completeness and perfection. And to maintain that is something that does delight God's heart too. But he is the God who delights in mercy. Part of the reason I'm preaching on this, I've been, you know, some of you, I've been working through 1 Corinthians. And I am stepping back from that just for a little while, and I hope to return to it in due course. But I wanted to take this word of the prophet this morning in the mind that next Lord's Day we have the privilege of the Lord's Supper scheduled. And this is by something in the way of preparation for that. It's a week to come. But perhaps if we have this, It gives us something that we can meditate on in the days that follow, between now and then, to prepare our hearts to receive of the Lord's mercy at the Lord's table. As a mother who has laid supper on the table, the Lord lays his table with the sacrament of the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus, and he says, "Come, child of mine, this table is for you." When he does say, "Come," when the Lord, who is holy, says, "Come," what goes through your mind? Is it at times a fear that he will have it out with you? There are times when people do see the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus, and it should bring that to mind. But isn't it such a clear testimony of just this? Who is a God like you? He delights in mercy. For as he said through Jeremiah, "My thoughts towards you are good and not evil." And so from this verse, two things I wish to observe, and one more out of that to consider. And two things to observe: we deserve anger. God delights in mercy, but also to consider, we respond to mercy. God, we deserve anger. God delights in mercy. We respond to mercy. First of all, then, we deserve anger. As I mentioned, when we entered the reading, this text appears at the close of this prophecy. And a great deal of what has gone before expresses God's intentions in dealing with the sins of Israel. Micah prophesied shortly before the end of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had practically gone around this, his time, as Israel was divided and the north went after other gods blatantly. But there was destruction coming also on Jerusalem. This was God's intention. It was announced by Micah, Isaiah, at around the same time. God was angry with his own people. And he was angry, rightly so. God's anger did have a place as he worked out his promises to his people. Yes, at the end, very end of this chapter, it tells us of what he had sworn to our fathers from days of old. It was mercy that he had sworn to Abraham, truth to Jacob. But yet he had also promised that there was danger coming, destruction, if they would not heed his call of mercy. And they didn't. And just so it is for generations of men and nations of men ever since, including ourselves. This anger of God cannot be ignored. It cannot be neglected. That is what Israel had done so often, just as it is still done today. I was thinking as I read through there in verse 6, there's that opposition even amongst families. How often we read of those very things in our own society today. It follows the same pattern. The basis of God's anger is first that God is true and righteous, as is no other. Sin is an offense to God. And it's not in the sense we usually use it, where somebody says, "Oh, I'm offended because of what you've done." It's such an insignificant thing in comparison. This offense to God is in its fullest sense. He cannot, absolutely cannot, let sin go unrebuked and unrestrained. His truth and integrity of character means that he must be angry with we who sin. Not because of any fault line in God, as it so often is with a burst of anger in men. He's not at fault. He is simply applying truth. It's entirely due to our sin. Isn't that what's reflected at the beginning of this very same verse? Who is a God like you? What is the other given in this equation? Iniquity, transgression. He doesn't retain his anger forever. But anger has a place because of our sin. This was the primary message of Micah and others with him. Israel had to wake up to their sin because of the danger that it was putting them under. They had to realize that God was perfectly justified in his wrath against them because they were unrepentant sinners. As you hear this, being here today, maybe you are still unwilling to acknowledge that you are a sinner. Something strange seems to be at work in your life that you are here at all in those circumstances. But I must speak of it with you. Excuse me. We cannot leave it unsaid that God has a right to be angry with sin. We deserve his anger with our sin. But of course, that's not the whole story. You must know that. You must deal with that. But there is yet more to the story. I ask you to listen longer, if that's you. Well, maybe you have realized this. You have come in confession, maybe day by day. You're laboring to repentance by the grace of God each day. And that is good. Do heed. Take notice. Sin is crucial to our relationship to God. Is it dealt with? Or does he still have that right to be angry at your sin? See, we need to start with that, this, at this place, to see what we deserve. We need to start with that because we see here as well, this is in a glorious way, it is not what we get. But let's understand what we deserve. That we don't presume upon it. Isn't that what Jesus said at the end of that story of the two men in their prayers? It's the one who humbles himself who will be exalted by God himself, not the other way around. Let us heed. Let us know of a truth. I am a sinner. You are a sinner. And you deserve the anger of God on your sin. But the glory is that that is not what God delights to give. If we continue resisting that correction, resisting the restraint God would put on our willful desires, God's anger will bear its ultimate fruit. Just as it was with Israel, death and destruction, separation from their God. And I, for one, tremble at the merest thought of that. It doesn't bear thinking about. This Old Testament prophet, yes, the Old Testament prophet, because this is at the heart of God's gospel, tells us that it doesn't need to be so. Think, in what tone does the Lord, is the Lord pleased to say, come, child, come to me? And he does it in mercy. When your little one has made a mess of things, including themselves, they are the ones who are left weeping because of the mess. And you call him or her red-faced, tearful. He comes, perhaps afraid of being told off. But there are occasions when the first need is the father's or the mother's embrace. In due course, maybe a lesson does need to be taught. Maybe the lesson is being learned under mercy in the first place. When that child is sore inside with some sense of his own wrong, he is my son, the son of my love. That's what God says. I delight in mercy. So let us look at that. God delights in mercy. Did you know that God is not fair? It's just as well for you and me that he's not. If he was fair, we would not be here for a start. If God was fair, men, even us, perhaps especially us, would destroy one another, would destroy ourselves, perhaps in seconds flat. God is not fair. He does not give us what we deserve. God is abundant, overflowing in grace, mercy, love. I dread the thought of God being fair to the human race. He's not fair. God is ridiculously generous, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, kind. He pardons iniquity. Why should he do that? How should he do that? Does he say, just forget it? No, he doesn't. A delight and a measure of his delight in mercy is that he does it by sending his own son. That was part of his promise of mercy to Abraham, that Abraham's seed would bring blessing on the nations. But even that was not possible in the normal course of events. It had to be God's own Son, our Lord Jesus. Next week, we plan to have a communion service. Consider that word for just a moment. Communion. Communion, interaction, involvement, fellowship. But it must be with God first. Only then can it be with other people. But how can we have fellowship with God? Only by the death of his Son for sin. We can only commune with God by virtue of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, given for those who believe. God delights in mercy. Is there any question about that? How merciful is God? How great is his delight in mercy? You can judge it by one fact. He gave his own Son unto death for me. Yes, God delights in mercy. But it's not that there is no price to be paid. It doesn't give us what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. But there is a price to be paid for this mercy. And that price is paid by himself. It perhaps shows that we are another demonstration that we are made in the image of God. There is still a trace, perhaps. People do this all the time. Some kind of what we call sacrifice is made for what is seen as another priority in life. Very often it is for a loved one. My parents did that for my further education. Maybe they've done it for yours. I could hardly repay them. But they were willing to pay the cost. But what strikes me with that as well is that in my graduation, my mother was prouder than I was. She was delighted. She had great pleasure in that, at the outcome of her sacrifice. Does that perhaps picture for us something of the Lord's pleasure in his gift that he could have mercy on us? Pleasure is a powerful motivator, and it was in God's good pleasure that he should send his Son to die in order that God himself can have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Mercy is not an abstract thing. It is a thing that is given, shown, demonstrated, applied to an object, to men, by God. He delights to show mercy. I find it interesting, quite thought-provoking, what happened when Nehemiah, on the return, after that destruction that Micah forecast many years later, a few people returned to Jerusalem, Nehemiah rebuilt it. And then he arranged that Ezra, the priest, should read the law of God to the people who were still left in the land. They spent the morning, by the way, they spent the morning listening to the law of God. And as the day wore on, they started weeping. Weeping, grieving, because they started to realize that they had disobeyed and their forefathers had long disobeyed the word of God. They were struck by their sin against God. But Nehemiah stops them. And he says, don't weep. This is the striking thing. Rejoice instead, for the joy of the Lord is your strength, he says. In other words, you have sinned, but God has been merciful. Think on why you're here at all, since you are sinners, he says to them, and rejoice in the Lord and his mercy. Take that second step. There is never any hope in just looking at your sin. There is never any hope without looking at your sin. But not just that. The hope is in the Lord and his mercy. As we read from Lamentations, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. Take that second step. God knows your sins. He knows them to their depths, which you will never know. And yet he is pleased to give mercy. The tax collector, we read, yes, he confessed, me, a sinner. But the thought, I believe, that drove his prayer was that God was the place to find mercy in his sin. It wasn't confession alone that justified him. It was his reliance on the mercy of God. And the first repentance that each one must take, I believe, is from that resisting of God's mercy. The great obstacle in everyone's heart is that pride that says, I must do something here today. But it's the mercy of God which greatly exalts him over us. And I ask, is that so in our lives today? Do we rejoice in the Lord? Is our strength in him? Is our strength in his mercy? Through Ezekiel, the Lord said, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Who is a God like you who delights in mercy? The mercy of God only serves to highlight all the more my sin. Highlights the absolute need, desperate need that I have for his mercy if I am to find new life. Remember, prepare your hearts. It's in his delight in showing mercy that he's gone so far as to lay the son of his love there on his table. Desire that great mercy of God as the week unfolds, that you'll be ready to proclaim just what his death means in your life together. And so that is that issue. We respond to mercy. And with this I do close. We respond to mercy. I've deliberately phrased it this way because whatever we do is a form of response to the mercy of God. He has been merciful. That's a given. He has sent his son. And so the course of your life, whatever it is, does reflect a response of your heart for his mercy. many have the response of rejection. Sad to say, many don't even know of his mercy. But for those who do, they yet reject his mercy. His hand is stretched out to give this wonderful gift to man. Stretched out to deliver and rescue. And that hand, by many, is just thrust away. It's not for me. Oh, if only they knew. That's you today. If only you knew what he would save you from. There are others, also many, who have responded by seeming to take this gift, but then only taking it to throw back at him. In one way or another, professing the name of Christ, but in no way living by the mercies of Christ, as Paul puts it, writing to the Romans. Take that for your homework and meditation. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. By the mercies of Christ, Paul says, I beseech you. Sum it up. Make a difference. And let's be very careful before assuming that you don't fit into either of those categories. But then Jesus did also say, didn't he? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And it's enough this morning to ask, he delights in mercy, he shows his mercy, he has sent his Son, it is done. If he shows mercy to you, how merciful are you to your fellow sinners? That too is an issue of our response to his mercy. We do respond, whether we think we do or not, whether we respond in the appropriate way or not, we are responding. You cannot escape the mercy of God because he delights in mercy. His good pleasure will work out. He has given his mercy to man in his Son. You cannot escape it. But how will you respond to it? How do you respond to it? Let it rather be with Paul. Paul, who wrestled with the remains of sin in his life in Romans chapter 7, that sin that so easily entangled him, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. And he cried out, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Only to come forth promptly with the answer, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He was speaking of the mercy of God. That was his response. And yes, you know, you are still a sinner, but you trust in the Lord Jesus. Let that be your response. That this might be your answer. That there is a hope of a final release. But even now you can give thanks, and that you can delight in the mercy of God. And as Angus Lamont said when he was with us at the last communion, yes, there is a real solemnity around the death of our Lord Jesus. It was no small thing. But that solemnity is not to be at the expense of joy in our hearts. Because his death brings us life-giving mercy in which God delights. We do show his death, but we show it only till he comes. He has obtained the victory. He is alive. And if he delights in mercy to us, oh, let us delight in mercy in him and in his mercies. Let us delight to receive mercy. It brings us down in our desperate need for pride and being lifted up. It brings us down to where he can do the greatest things with us. That's his mercy. He will subdue our iniquities. That's a glorious expression. Because he delights in mercy. I've said it often enough. but you might just remember it through the week. And that God himself may be delighted in you, receiving his mercy. May he bless his word to us then, each one. Let us pray together.